All right, well, let's begin our Sunday school with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before You to recognize our great, complete dependence upon You in all matters. And Father, we especially ask for Your help this morning as we open up Your Word and learn something more about our service to You in serving the church. We pray, Father, that You would help us to understand these truths. Help me to communicate it effectively, accurately, to say no more, no less than what You have revealed to us in the Scripture. So, Father, we pray that You would guard my tongue, but also that You would guard our hearts. Help us to receive the truth, the Word, for the good of the church and for the good of our own souls. So, Father, we look anxiously for Your help this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we can continue our consideration of the spiritual disciplines within the church. Today's topic is why serve in the church. A few weeks ago, we dealt with the matter of servitude in one of the worship services. But I'd like to go ahead and revisit that a little bit as an introduction to this topic of why serve in the church. I suppose the reason that comes to mind that I need to address this is just considering the world in which we live, the idea of being a servant or the servitude is completely antithetical to our world. When we think of antithesis with regard to spiritual matters, there's the most elemental issue of we see God versus Satan. We see right versus wrong. Holiness versus evil. We can think of simply good versus bad. Righteousness versus sin. Then there is the church versus the world. And in this matter, there's the antithesis of servitude versus selfishness. One of the key passages, Mark 10:45, Jesus tells us, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." As citizens in the 21st century America, we are bombarded with pressure through the world of marketing and media. We're pressured to indulge ourselves, to gain all the world's pleasures, fame and fortune. We are courted to be served, but not to serve. Now, the marketing and media machine is merely appealing to our flesh. We cannot blame the culture that we live in completely because it merely appeals to our own fallen, sinful humanity. The desire to be served rather than to serve is nothing new, but it's as old as sin is itself. In Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28, you may remember this section speaks of the judgment of Tyre. And it speaks of the king of Tyre. And we have in this passage a parallel, a glimpse at the very origin of sin in the view of Satan himself. In describing the king of Tyre, we have a parallel with Satan, and we have a parallel with the great battle between good and evil. God, through the prophet, speaks of judgment. In Ezekiel 26, 21, God says, "I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord." So the question perhaps we could ask is, why does this battle exist? Why would the Lord have to pronounce judgment upon, in this case, the king of Tyre, judgment upon Satan. And then there's the whole spiritual battle that we're involved in. And why is it that this even exists? Perhaps we can find the answer in one way in chapter 28, verse 2. Ezekiel says this, "The word of the Lord came against me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord." And here's the reason. "Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas." We can gather from this section of Scripture, these couple of chapters in Ezekiel, that Satan's heart was lifted up to be in a place that it doesn't belong. Satan, if you will, coveted the place of God. Just as this passage speaks of the king of Tyre, and he says, "And you have said, I am a God." It appears that Satan had the desire to be worshipped in the way that God was worshipped. And the core of evil is this desire to be in the place of God and to be worshipped. Another glimpse into this truth is from Luke chapter 4. You will remember in this section is the temptation of Christ. And we have this unique perspective of the dialogue between Satan and the Son of God. And in verses 5 through 7, Satan says, the Word of God says regarding this interchange between Satan and Christ, "And he," Satan, "led him," Christ, "up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." What is it that would drive Satan to give up everything that he has, everything that's been given to him in way of dominion and power? What would persuade him to give all that up? The thought of having Christ worship him. We see the heart of Satan and the heart of evil is this desire for supremacy, to be worshipped. We therefore find that at the heart of the matter of servitude, our selfish desire to be served rather than to serve. And this sin, I think we can put into the category, is a desire to be in the place of God. It's probably one of the most fundamental and core aspects of our fallen humanity that we think of self first, and we want to be served rather than to serve. And this stands in complete antithesis to Christ, to the character of God. A servant seeks how he may please the one he serves. And fallen man seeks to please himself. So in dealing with the sin of selfishness, we must recognize it first of all in ourselves and repent and have the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is to serve rather than to be served. It's not surprising then when we consider Christ's character that Christ is described as a servant. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, probably one of the clearest expressions of the purpose of Christ in the work of redemption that the Old Testament has to offer to us. In describing the suffering that Christ will undergo, it refers to Him as a servant. Now, at the church here at Dallas Reformed Baptist, over the course of time that we've been in existence, I think it's safe to say that we've placed a great deal of emphasis on the matters of sanctification. And I think rightly so, because of the biblical mandate to do so. And there's the purpose of we as Christians to be holy. We want to seek a true piety, not a self-righteousness. We, as Christians, desire to be like Christ. And perhaps the clearest test or expression of spirituality and success, if you will, in this sanctification is the degree to which we become a servant of God. A servant is one who has truly died to self. Paul describes himself as the bondservant of God. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I think this rings true with each of us who know the Lord and we know our own sinfulness. There's this cry of our heart that we want that sinful old man to be put to death. And we say along with Paul, by God's grace, I have been crucified with Christ. All of my selfish desires and all the purpose that I would have for myself, these things have been put to death. That person who seeks the place of God to be worshipped has been put to death. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this is the principle of servitude, of being a servant, is to be more like Christ, to recognize that the opposite of servitude is selfishness, which is at the very core of evil itself. Now, as we consider service, we would ask the question, who it is that we are to serve? Well, the answer is provided for us in Matthew 25:40. Christ says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, that is, acts of servitude and care, to the extent that you did it, to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. So our service ultimately is to God. But Jesus specifically mentions these brothers of mine. And that's the focus of the lesson today. Serving these brothers of mine. Now elsewhere we're taught that Christ says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So we can put these two together and see that the very least of these brothers, well, a brother is the one who does the will of God. So it puts us directly into the people of God. And this attitude or principle of serving has special attention to the people of God. It appears that while we should be servants toward others, as we are like Christ, we should be particularly about serving others in the family of God. And certainly we don't want to minimize that we are to be like Christ and serving others outside of the church and showing them the love of Christ. But there's special, particular attention paid to the believers. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." But then it goes on to say, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now also, we have been especially equipped to do this. God has given us spiritual gifts for this purpose of serving God's people and serving the church. So we see again this truth where God gives us exactly what we need for His purpose. We see that over and over again in Scriptures. We see it in regard to salvation. As Pastor Walters will be teaching on the doctrine of predestination, the point is that we are dead in sin, and if we are going to live, God has to do a work of grace. It always originates with God. He gives us life. Even in sanctification, He's given us the Holy Spirit. In serving His church, He gives us spiritual gifts. So we can relate it to think of a man who's destitute, who has lost his job, has lost everything, and then an employer comes along and says, "I want to hire you to work for me." Well, the man has nothing, and the employer gives him an opportunity. He gives him a job, but he also provides the tools that he needs to function in that job. And we can see this very basic parallel, that we come to the Lord, we have nothing. If He wants us to serve in His church, He has to give us the very things that we need to serve, because we come unequipped. The good news is that He's done exactly that. The Word of God teaches us this truth, that each one of us has been given a spiritual gift. When we think of spiritual gifts, we can think of spiritual in the terms that it's given by the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. That makes it spiritual, a spiritual gift. It's also a spiritual gift because it concerns the kingdom of God. It's not some sort of mystical. When we think of spiritual, I don't think we should think in terms of a mystical kind of a gift. But instead, it's very practical. 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 is a verse of reference on this topic. Let me turn there. 1 Peter 4. Just to cite it for you. 1 Peter 4:10-11. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." So we see here that God does give each one of us spiritual gifts. And it also provides for us the purpose for those spiritual gifts. And the purpose ultimately is for the glory of God. That's what's told us here in this verse. "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." And this is particularly good for us to know, that whenever we serve, we're to serve for the glory of God. It's good for us to know so that we may avoid the trap And there's a very real trap that our sinful nature, as we began with, would want the glory for ourselves. It's our fallen nature to seek glory for ourselves, even taking something good, like a spiritual gift. Our wicked heart will have the propensity to take this good and holy gift and twist it and turn it into something wicked. And how is it that that happens? Well, it's by wanting the glory for ourselves. And we start asking ourselves questions like, what's the spiritual gift that God has given me? Now, that's not a bad question to ask. But it's bad if that's where it stops. Whether you have a disproportionate attention paid to oneself. What is my spiritual gift? What has God given me? I think that in the past, perhaps you've taken spiritual gift assessments. Maybe not, but in churches that I've been involved in, they've done that. They give you a sheet, kind of like a psychological evaluation almost, and trying to ascertain what your spiritual gift is. Well, the point to make is, if that's where it stops, I think it becomes just a novelty. And it's a self-absorption. When you don't go to the next logical question, which is, how may I use this gift to serve the church? And that ultimately is the end in bringing glory to God, is serving the church. So it's good to ask yourself, what is the spiritual gift that God has given me, as long as it's connected with that I may use it for the glory of God and to serve His people. And if that first question is not clear, that is, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, quite often the second question will be in limbo. That is, I don't know how to serve the church. And it becomes an excuse. Well, I'm not sure what God has gifted me to do, therefore I don't do anything. I think that is a trap that many people, and even we, can fall into. That would be a dysfunctional member of the church. To make an excuse, I don't know what God's gift is to me, therefore I don't serve Him. But what is proper? What's a proper functioning member of the church? Well, simply put, it's just serve. Serve the church. You see a need and you fill it. There's something that needs to be done. You do it. If you've seen it, you've recognized it, then fulfill that need. Serving the church brings glory to God. In Malachi 3:18, there's a verse that says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." So in this verse, we see a very basic principle that there are those who are discerned as righteous who serve God. There are those who are discerned as wicked who do not serve God. I think that we all know that serving God or serving the church does not produce righteousness. We all recognize that righteousness comes from Christ. But the righteous do serve God. We can put it this way. Not everyone who serves is righteous. But it's safe to say that everyone who is righteous serves. So this is another warning to us. Don't think that your service in the church gains any merit or puts you any closer to heaven. There's a friend of mine who married a woman who was very, very active in serving their church. So much so to the neglect of her own family. And many thought that she was a righteous person because of all the service that she performed. Well, one day she left her family and divorced her husband. So we see an example of someone can serve all they want, but their heart remains unchanged. That can be a trap. And I provide that as a warning for anyone who should be doing so. The author of the book that we're using, Donald Whitney, says this. He said, "But those who do know Him can't help serving Him. They cannot be content for very long to ride the bench in the kingdom of God." And I think that encapsulates very much of the point to make about serving the church. Those who know Him can't help but serve the church. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." God's working in you results in a compulsion to love God, to love God's people, and a desire to see God's kingdom manifest and spread. What we see, as I'm sure each of you have experienced in yourself, that when God has saved us, when God has saved you, there's an overwhelming sense of thankfulness, but there's also this love for God's people. And there's this love for the church. The saint, or the child of God, loves being in the family of God. And he desires the good of the family. And he desires for the kingdom of God to be manifest to the world. He desires the, if you can put it in human terms, he desires the success of the church. And he works for that. And he works to see the church succeed. He works to see that the church will survive, that there's unity among the people so as not to bring a blight to the name of Christ. And even those very basic tasks of serving the church are a delight, whether it's taking out the garbage or seeing to the needs of a nursery, should someday we have a nursery. And I hope that you understand that this perspective that we're trying to teach from the Word of God is not maybe what you've experienced in the past, where there's some need for a nursery worker and you get this guilt trip from the pulpit. Perhaps you've witnessed that. Well, we need somebody to work in the nursery room, so let's preach a sermon or teach a class on service and twist somebody's arm to go in there and get a volunteer. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about a legitimate work of grace that loves God and desires the church to succeed and desires to serve the church, and he naturally steps forward. How may I serve? What can I do? And there's an active participation of looking around. What does the church need? What can, as mundane as the most mundane of tasks. That's the heart of the servant. He loves God, and he loves the church, and he loves the people of God. Hebrews 6:10 tells us, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Isn't that encouraging to us? Especially when the work of serving God may not be all that glamorous. To know that God is not unjust to forget your work. It's good also that we consider in service, that we consider our motives and the reasons that we serve. It's an undutiful and unfaithful servant who does it for his own glory. But it's a very real temptation, because that sinful nature in each of us desires to be served and desires to be recognized, desires some sort of recognition from men rather than a pure motive of serving God just for the glory and good of serving Him. Well, here are some questions that are provided for us in this book that we can use as application. And we won't linger on each of these. I'll simply cite them, and you can meditate on them, chew on them, see if these are applicable or not. But they're certainly worthy of our consideration. The first question is this: is your church stronger because of you? Secondly, do you do a servant's work with a servant's heart? Are you a consistent worker, not a convenience worker? Where he elaborates on this point of it's easy to work when it's convenient for you, rather than being consistent and dutiful to serve the church regularly. Fourth question: will you resolve never to retire from serving in the church? In our culture of working as much as you can to one day retire and put aside your work, this is not something we do in the church. As long as there's breath in our lungs, we seek to serve the church in whatever capacity we may. We don't retire from serving in the church. The final question he poses to us is, are you serving faithfully in the church? I'd like to close with this quote from the book. I have to preface it a little bit. In this particular chapter, he makes a parallel between serving in the military. And he speaks of he opens the chapter with the account of Pearl Harbor and how that attack at Pearl Harbor served to unify the Americans and solidify their resolve to enter into that battle and to be victorious. So he closes the chapter revisiting that idea. In the definitive bestseller on Pearl Harbor, the book At Dawn We Slept, Gordon Prang closes with these words: "Of infinitely more value than the repair of shattered ships was the welding together of the American people into a mighty spear and shield of determination. No more did Americans ask whose fight it was or question what they should do about it. The Japanese gave each American a personal stake in the titanic struggle for the minds and bodies of mankind which raged in Europe and Asia. After December 7, 1941, Americans no longer could look upon the war from a distance as an impersonal, ideological conflict. The sense of outrage triggered a feeling of direct involvement which resulted in an explosion of national energy. The Japanese gave the average American a cause he could understand and believe to be worth fighting for." Then the author of the book says this: "After the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after your salvation, Christian, you should not have to ask whose fight the church is in and what you should do about it. These things give you a personal stake in the kingdom of God and its quest for the souls of mankind. No longer can you look upon the war from a distance. Love for God should give you a feeling of direct involvement in the work of God and cause an explosion of supernatural energy for that work. He has given you a cause that you can understand and in which you can have the honor to serve." Well, I think it's good for us to consider these truths that may be very familiar to us. But let it serve to remind us that we are to serve God by serving the church. And may we look for ways to do so, to do it with a faithful servant's heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this reminder to us that You have called us not just to sit idly by and to enjoy all of the fat, if you will, the fat of the blessings that You give us, but we are also to put these truths and our walk with You into practical service to You. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You give each of us. We thank You for the spiritual gift that You have promised that You give each of us. And it's our prayer, Father, that You would continue to equip us and to give us opportunity to serve You in Your church. We pray, Father, that You would bless this truth in our hearts, that it would come to fruition, that each of us would be an active servant to the church, because it brings glory to You, and it's one of the purposes that You have created us for, because You have created us for good works, and especially to the household of faith. So, Father, we thank You for these things. In Christ's name, amen.